Let me invite you to go to Daniel chapter 6 this morning. Daniel chapter 6. We come to, in some ways, a pivot point in the book this morning. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know the first six chapters seem a little bit more like biography. They're a record of what happened in Daniel's life. Then the next six chapters, 7 through 12, are actually more prophetic in nature and talking about the prophecies that he sees and presents to us. If you recall from the first message, actually, I guess probably the second message, I said the other unique part about Daniel, and it really is one of the points where people try to figure out how to divide the book of Daniel. It seems in one sense to go easy, chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 12, but actually chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, so sometimes the division is sought in that way. Chapter 1 is like sort of an introduction to the book, and then 2 through 7 covering the Aramaic section, and then 8 and following coming back to Israel and the kingdom of God connected to Israel. And there's a good argument that could be made for that. I don't know that that it's that crucial that we decide for sure on it, because you're not changing your interpretation of it at all. It's really just trying to get a feel for how it flows. The portion that's written, the other portions, 1 and 8 through 12, are written in Hebrew. And then 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. And I mentioned this in the second chapter, that actually there's a little bit of a structure pattern that you can pick up. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are visions about the four nations. Chapter 3 and chapter 6 actually involve God's servant coming under persecution. And then chapters 4 and 5 were the pagan king exalting himself in pride. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and then Belshazzar in chapter 5. And so there really is sort of a symmetry to the chapters, that chapter 3, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, stands in a sense as a reflection of chapter 6, Daniel and the lion's den. And so they cover a similar subject, that is God's servant being persecuted, but there are actually some differences, right, connected to it. One is, in chapter 3, the king is actually the point of opposition for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. In chapter 6, the king is trying to defend Daniel. So it's not that the enemy is the king in both chapters. They're actually different. In chapter 3, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are being asked to do something that they could not do, bow down to an image. In chapter 6, Daniel is being told not to do something that he must do, continue praying to God. All right? So one is, you need to do this sin. The other is, you need to stop doing this righteousness, right? There's a little difference in that regard. And in chapter 6, it clearly is that Daniel's enemies are laying a trap for him, whereas the image in Daniel 3 wasn't really a trap. I mean, it was like all right out front, everyone has to do this. But the whole process in 6 is set up really as a kind of manipulative trap by his enemies. So there are some distinctions. In other words, you're not just going, second verse, same as the first kind of a thing, right? It has some differences to it that help us understand, I think, even more significantly, why God exercises his rule over all the nations. And as well, the impression in chapter 3 was it was fairly early in Nebuchadnezzar's rule. This is all the way down at the end of it. And you're actually in the first year of Darius, who is a ruler from the Medes and the Persians. And it's somewhere in, instead of being in 604 or 3 of BC, it's all the way down like 539, 8, somewhere in there. So it's 70 years, almost 70 years later, and you're actually ready to have Israel return to the promised land when this is unfolding. I'll show you more about that in just a moment. So we want to walk through this chapter. Again, it's the nice thing about the book is it just falls chapter, so we're working our way. Probably it's going to be like one of the fastest books we've ever gone through in that way. Verses 1 through 5 give us the setting for what's going to unfold. Verses 1 through 3 are really a record of Daniel's rise. In 1 and 2, we find out about his position. This new ruler in Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, Darius, which for all my life I said Darius, and I actually made the mistake of looking it up, and they say you should pronounce it Darius, so that's why I'm doing that. But I may slip, okay? I may slip back into Darius, but it is supposed to be Darius, according to the people who tell me what it's supposed to be, all right? So he is the new ruler over, and this is the part that we need to understand. Like if you go down to verse 28, it talks about Darius and Cyrus. This is the scenario that's at work here. Is Cyrus is actually like the big guy who rules over everything of the Medes and Persians. In all probability, this Darius is actually just the ruler of the Babylonian province, right? So he's not the high chief of everything. He's actually probably like the second in command. Remember, you see this in the New Testament with Herod being the king of that region under the Roman Empire, right? So they still had people who were of great authority in a region, and that's what Darius is. And this is actually one of those scenarios where, again, it has been an objection against biblical accuracy because you actually can't find record of this particular man named Darius at that period of time. But like we saw last week with Belshazzar, the best approach would be patience, because for centuries there was no record of a Belshazzar, and then within the last 100 years there are all kinds of archaeological records that unearthed a man named Belshazzar who served as the regent in that area, co-regent with his father Nabonidus. In all probability, this Darius, there's different identifications of him, but he's probably a man who in the historical record went by a different name, Ugbaro, which I could see why he'd go for Darius, but that's again not an uncommon thing for them to have multiple names in terms of the historical records. And so he was the governor of this region, and in order to govern it effectively, he appointed these men who would serve over districts within it, and then three commissioners over them. And Daniel was one of those three. And notice the reason why it was this at the end of verse 2, that these satraps might be accountable to the commissioners, one of whom was Daniel, and that the king might not suffer loss. So in other words, all of the economic benefit and control and power flowed upward, and this was a system, a hierarchy of accountability, and Daniel was up at the top of that, one of three men over the 120 who were accountable to this one. All right, so he had a very significant position. Then verse 3 actually tells us he was making his way up the chain even higher. Then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And again, the reason I think this is being recorded for us is to explain why Daniel had these opponents, right? He was already in a position of great authority and was doing so well in it that he was ready to be promoted even above that. And that's what provokes the people to come to a plan against him. He is progressing in it because he's the kind of person that is described here as an extraordinary spirit. He was skilled in what he was doing. So look at Daniel's enemies in verse 4 and 5. This is, again, bringing into us the antagonist in the story. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Now notice, it says the commissioners, so that means the other two commissioners, right? There are three of them. Two of them are joining with the satraps to try and get Daniel, right? They're conspiring to come up with a plan against him, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. That's verse 4 is really just sort of summarizing their frustration. They're looking for something that they can use against him, and they can't find anything because he which I think maybe might be a given, we'd hope he'd be, there's no corruption in him, right? They can't get him to compromise his ethics, but it's not just that he won't compromise his ethics, he's actually diligent and faithful in everything he's supposed to do, right? So Daniel wasn't content to just go sit in the corner and not take bribes. He was actually doing his job very well. He was excelling in the work that he was given, and that was a point of frustration for them. The very thing that commended Daniel to Darius was the thing that was frustrating them, right? Here was a guy of diligence and character, so his boss wants to keep promoting him, but those who are jealous of him and frustrated by his promotion, they're trying to find something against him, and they can't precisely because of his character, okay, because of his diligence in working out. So look at the conclusion they come to in verse 5. We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So they come to the conclusion his work is not going to be a basis for it. He's not gonna cave in terms of character corruption, nor in terms of negligence. So what we need to do, effectively, they say, is we need to take something that is his strength and actually use it against him. Right? Because by them saying what they say in verse 5, they're acknowledging that Daniel is such a man of integrity, the only way we will get him is if we get him at the very place we know he won't compromise. Right? So they basically come to the conclusion Daniel is a man of integrity and character. The only way we will get him is if we can use his own principles against him. Right? We have to do this by setting him against himself, basically. And so they move forward with it. And that sort of sets the table for the conflict that unfolds in verses 6 through 15. And verses 6 through 9 really show us what I would suggest to you is the duplicity of Daniel's enemies, right? And there's at least two ways in which I think they're demonstrating their dishonesty about it. Notice in verse 7, it says, all of the commissioners of the kingdom, and you can just fill in the list of those, then it says, have consulted together, all of the kingdom have consulted together that the king should establish a statute. Now think about it. If that's actually true, it would have to mean that Daniel actually participated in this. But Daniel didn't. Right? So basically, they start off by lying to the king and saying, hey, we all think you should do this. When in fact, they clearly hadn't gotten the support of all. They were misrepresenting their case in order to try to win over the king. They're coming really in a sort of a conspiracy here to misrepresent the request. And then the second part of verse 7 through 9 tells us really what they were aiming to accomplish, right? It says that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, to be honest with you, this is there's a little bit of uncertainty. I don't think it fundamentally changes the issue, but the question here is, are they actually asking Darius to make himself like a god? Right? So you can't pray to any other gods or any other human, only to Darius. Or are they trying to get him to appoint himself for this 30-day window as the only mediator between people and the gods? Right? So so it would be like this. They can only pray to you, make a petition to you, because you're going to be in the position of deity, or they can only present their petition to the gods through you. right? Everything has to come to you. And honestly, it's not really clear in the language. I mean, it could actually be either one of those. I mean, I probably tilt a little bit to this side because the idea of becoming a deity for 30 days is sort of weird, isn't it? Right? Why don't you make yourself out to be a god for 30 days? It's got an expiration date on it. Right? So what it probably is an effort, and again, we have to sort of set it in the context, right? This is a brand new ruler over a dominion that he's an alien among, right? So this is Babylon. He's a Persian, a Mede, I should say. So he's coming in and trying to solidify his government. That's why he's making these appointments, building the governmental structure. He's setting things in place. And I think the hook on this deception by them is to say, listen, this will be a great way for you to unify your kingdom. Basically, everybody will have to go through you. You are at the center of it. Everyone will acknowledge that, right? It's intended to try and establish him, and Darius seems to be susceptible on that point, right? Clearly it's got to be something of an ego issue, right? But it might be a little more complex than just a raw ego issue. Yeah, I'd love to have everybody pray to me. It might be, you know what, I'm trying to establish my power, and essentially we're saying right out the gate here, I am the guy, and if you don't acknowledge that and approach things that way, you're going to be executed in a very grisly kind of way, okay? And so whether it is that he's actually stepping into the place of the gods or between them and the gods, it effectively sets a conflict up that they were intending to prepare, right? They have now got Daniel right where they want him because Daniel is not going to stop praying to God. And he's certainly not going to start praying to Darius or through Darius. Right? So they've set him up in a way that he's inevitably going to have a conflict. And that's what verse 10 then now comes very clearly with a statement of Daniel's integrity. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had done previously. And now here comes sort of the rub that the narrative has been building up to, right? They come to the conclusion that they can't get Daniel unless they get him according to the law of his God. So they're shrewd enough to figure out a way that will do that. Right? And so Daniel, though, is a man of integrity, and he won't compromise on this point. And this is, I think, where we have to again, understand some backdrop of it. The whole idea of him praying toward Jerusalem, right? I think that what this is showing, and I think it's a significant point for us, is the clarity of Daniel's convictions at this point. The reason he is praying like this is because of what God's word says in 1 Kings chapter 8, particularly verses 44 and 49. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple is being dedicated by Solomon. And Solomon talks about the fact that if God's people ever come under judgment and are exiled away from the promised land, that if they will turn toward Jerusalem and pray and acknowledge God, that you will hear them from this temple and return them to the land. So Daniel is praying in this way precisely because of what God had said that he would do for his people. In fact, turn over to chapter 9 and look at what would be really sort of a parallel time frame and see what Daniel's doing there. Daniel chapter 9, look at beginning verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Let me just stop there for a second. There's There's, in a nutshell, what I was trying to say earlier, right? So he has been made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonian portion of the Medes and Persians' larger empire. He's the one who's ruling this area. Notice in the first year, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. All right, so notice the connection point. Remember, Daniel's not written in a strictly, like a strictly chronological way. Chapter 9 here is actually referring back to the time that's being referred to in Daniel chapter 6. Darius is a new king. At that point, almost at the end of the 70 years, and this is a part of the tension, I think, that we might think about the 70 years, right? So they're taken into captivity, and like most things, it wasn't like Daniel and the exiles just, got on a plane and flew over to Babylon on a certain date. My ticket's scheduled for July 10th, and so they know 70 years is going to be from that exact time. There was a siege and destruction of Jerusalem, exiles being carried away. So over a period of time, this thing was happening. So I think there was some question mark as to, so what was the start date of the 70 years? Because then that would tell us what the end date of the 70 years. And so Daniel's praying and praying about the prophecy that was given to Jeremiah. He knows he's got to be close, right? 539 is when Babylon falls and the Medes and the Persians take over. So if you go back 70 years, that's 609. Somewhere in that range, they know they've got to be getting close. And so Daniel's praying, and he's praying toward Jerusalem because he knows not just what God promised in the book that we call Kings, but also what he said through the prophet Jeremiah. All right, so Daniel is doing something that had a solid ground in the scriptures. And he was operating by a conscience convicted by the word of God. And I think that's important. Right, because sometimes people want to create conflict with legitimate authorities, not on the basis of the clear teaching of God's word, but on the basis of some standard of their own making. All right, the reason Daniel is operating with integrity is because he's operating according to the authority of God's word, and therefore he's doing what God said to do. Notice it says that he had his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he knew full well that this document had been signed. So his integrity not was just about the clarity of his convictions, but what I would say is this way, sort of the honesty or sincerity of his character, right? Daniel had been praying like this, and so he wasn't going to change what he was doing because he knew that if he changed his practice, that would communicate something in itself. I mean, I think if we, and maybe it's just me, right? But, I mean, I could come up with all kinds of good theological reasons to close the window. Right? I know where Jerusalem is, and God knows I know where it is, and I'm still looking toward Jerusalem. Right? Or I don't have to do this so people can see me because I can pray and God hears me. There's all kinds of ways Daniel might have finessed this, might have gotten clever about how he could protect himself, how he could avoid conflict. He could have sought the greater good. I mean, think about this. I'm about ready to become the person of the highest power in the land below Darius. And I'm going to give it up because some guys are trying to trap me? They're doing something evil against me to sort of set me in trouble? I'll show them. I'm just going to stand like this. And in my mind, I'm going to be praying. And they won't even know. Ha, ha, ha. Right? But Daniel knew there was something bigger at stake here. He knew exactly why they were setting him up, and he was not going to betray what had been clearly his open and sincere conviction before God. And so the end of verse 10 says that he maintained his consistency of conduct. He did it as he had been doing previously. There was nothing changed. He was not going to allow them to force him away from what he believed he should be doing based on God's word. I mean, he was a man of integrity in that regard. Then in verses 11 through 15, we see their hostility break out into it, right? These men come again as a group to sort of spy on Daniel. They conspire to keep an eye on him. They see what he's done. Then they come to the king, and they do one of those classic kind of setup questions, right? I mean, they know the answer to this. Right? Did you not make an injunction, sign an injunction? And so the king says, of course, yes, I did. And then they let him know who did it. And I think we find out really the roots of their animosity here. Right? Notice verse 13. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Okay, that statement, one of the exiles from Judah, all right, is probably revealing that this is a reflection of their hostility toward the Jewish people in all probability. Right? Because think about this, how long, Daniel's lived there for 65 years? Right? I mean, he maybe lived in Judah for 15 years. He's been in Babylon for 65. And they're still calling him one of the exiles from Judah. Right? We call it today anti-Semitism. But basically, it was that he wasn't one of them. But think about it. To whom are they speaking? They're not speaking to a Babylonian. They're speaking to a Mede, right? So it can't be just, this is someone who's not a Babylonian, because Darius wasn't a Babylonian. This is actually something connected to the fact that they had a heart of prejudice toward a certain kind of person, and that's not unique, right? You read the book of Esther. And what is Haman trying to do? Right? He's trying to kill the Jewish people. I mean, the reality of it is that this kind of animosity, they did not want this kind of person to be their ruler. So they were set out to destroy him. They were set out to tear him down. In fact, they were so resolved on it that even though the king of verse 14 tries to find a way to get Daniel out of this, they're willing to come back again to the king. All right? Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Now think about the sort of audacity of that, right? Here's a guy that can have people tossed into a lion's den. Right? So this isn't like an insignificant person that they're going, "Now, king, you have to do this." Right? You have to do this. They're willing to push their case against Daniel so much that they are, in fact, pushing themselves up against a very, very powerful person by calling him under the authority of the laws of the Medes and Persians, right? It clearly was not because they were so law and order kinds of people. I mean, it's not like they're saying, "Hey, king, you can't break the law or the whole society's going to fall apart." They essentially have set up the murder of a person, right? So they're not ethically great guys. They're just so hostile against Daniel. They're so full of malice. Remember what the king says, that they had brought a malicious attack against him. Verse 25, it says, right? That, I'm sorry, 24, they had maliciously accused Daniel. Right, that they were coming from a stance of envy and jealousy, and they were so determined in it that they were willing to actually put themselves against the king in that regard. And I think that is in part to recognize the sinful and potentially satanic pressure of attacks against God's people. Right, that this is something that doesn't make sense on a human plane as just being a power play, but that there is an evil hostility that's at stake here. Then verses 16 and following show us the resolution of the conflict. The king has to give in, gives the orders. In 16 and 18, we see his distress. And I think in some senses, at least there may be a lesson here for us to learn about the potential of unintended consequences of impulsive actions. I mean, I think there's a good case that when you talk about any person, but particularly leaders, that they have to have a clear kind of vision that sees backward, right? They can learn from their own mistakes and the mistakes of other people. That's what we'd call hindsight. That they need to have insight. That is, they can look at things and see the true nature of what's going on, but they also need to have some foresight to know where the ramifications of their decisions will lead, right? Because ideas have consequences. And in this case, Darius clearly didn't exercise good insight. He didn't see that he was being trapped, and he didn't clearly think about the consequences of this decision that he made. Right? I mean, Daniel is his right-hand man. He has to know. I mean, if they know, right, they know we'll never get this guy unless we get him against the law of his God. Certainly, Darius has to know what Daniel's like. And he has this petition come up to him, and he doesn't think through the consequences of signing it. He just thinks on one level, yeah, this might unify the kingdom. This might establish my power. But he makes a decision, the tumbler of which is Daniel is going to pay the price for his lack of foresight. And a lot of times, that's precisely where leadership failures happen, isn't it? They don't think through the consequences of decisions that they're making, and then the consequences begin to fall down. He wasn't sure. I mean, he was full of distress because I think of this unintended consequence. And in verse 16, I'm using the New American Standard Bible. If you have one of those, you probably see a footnote next to the second part of verse 16 where there's a one there. It says, "Your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you." And the footnote, if you track it into the margin, actually shifts it and treats it as a petition. May your God himself deliver you. And that's because that's one of the question marks in translating the language. And that's why a number of you have translations that actually look at the end of verse 16 as sort of a, what we might call a wish or a prayer wish. May your God deliver you. That's one way of translating, or as NASB has, it's a statement of confidence or declaration. Your God will deliver you. In this particular case, I think it's actually better taken as a wish. That is, the way to read the end of verse 16 is, may your God, whom you constantly serve, himself deliver you. And the reason I think that is because look at his response at the end of verse 19. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Right? He doesn't show up at the lion's den and say, come on out, Daniel. Right, so he wasn't actually all that confident in verse 18. If he were confident in verse 18, he'd have showed up and said, Daniel, come on out. Right, the reality of it is, Darius wasn't sure that Daniel wouldn't be eaten. He expresses a desire for God to deliver him in verse 18, but he's not sure when he comes forward in verse 20. He also is distressed by the fact that he knows he got suckered into this whole thing by them, right? In verse 17 and 18, verse 14, he realized that he has been tricked as well, that this plot was not just an effort against Daniel, if you think about it. It was an effort against him, right? So Daniel is the right-hand guy of Darius. Darius is getting ready to move him up, and they take out Daniel. They're actually doing something against Darius, right? Then they force Darius' hand into doing something that he didn't want to do, right? So it wasn't just that they got Daniel. Practically, you could say they got me too, right? They tricked me, and I couldn't do anything about it. So he spends a night restlessly worrying about what's going to happen. Then you come to the deliverance in verses 19 through 23. The king asks this question, has he been able to deliver you? 21 and 22, the first part, Daniel says, yes. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. All right, so he answers quite stunningly that he had been protected. And we know that that's somewhat amazing in the sense that just a couple of verses later, these lions are going to prove that they were hungry, right? So this couldn't be explained away as, well, the lions must have had something bad to eat the day before and they were not hungry, right? They're going to be quite ferocious in just a short period of time. So the fact that they didn't harm Daniel at all is evidence of the miraculous nature of this, that God protected him. Then notice at the end of verse 22 and into 23, we find out why Daniel was delivered. He says, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, that is God, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. So there's two reasons given in 22 and 23 for why Daniel was delivered. The first was he was innocent before God and man. Right? He had done nothing wrong toward God, and Daniel even asserts that he had done nothing wrong toward the king, which I find fascinating, right? Because didn't he break the king's law? I mean, so it seems at least that the implication here is that an unjust law, right? An unjust law does not produce genuine guilt of a crime. Right? So he's saying, you passed a law that was unjust. I broke it, but I did not commit a crime against you as the authority. Now, it might be in this case tweaked a little bit because Darius got trapped into this whole process. But the reality of it was, if it had been somebody else other than Daniel, they very well may have been eaten because they broke the king's law. Right? But Daniel here is showing us, I think, a pattern that we know, hopefully know from Scripture, that authority inside of God's creation is legitimate, but it functions in a hierarchical kind of way, right? All authority in this world is derived from God's ultimate authority, and that God has placed authorities in structure, right? So God... We normally talk about three realms in which God does that. The first that we see established in the book of Genesis at the beginning is the family, and God establishes order and authority in the home. The one probably we don't, I mean, some people contest, but children are under the authority of parents, right? That's a divinely entrusted authority, and therefore children are to obey their parents. God has established authority in the marriage, so the husband is the head of the wife, and that's a divinely established authority. All right, so in the family, that's established. Chapter 9 of Genesis, we come to human government. God establishes human government as authority to function in society. It's a divinely given institution. That's why chapter 13 of Romans says the powers that be are ordained of God and we're supposed to be in subjection to them. All right, so God established human government and authority comes out of that in that way. The third is the church. God has established the church and leadership within the church and it functions, right? So there's a hierarchical structure in which the authority flows. And that means that's why it's so important that we be in proper submission to human authorities. But it also sets the limits of those human authorities. Right? Because God is at the top of the chain. His authority is the highest. Right? Just think of the book of Acts. The apostles are told by the Sanhedrin, people with authority in Israel, and they're in that structure. They're told to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And they continue doing it. And when they're confronted on it, they said, we must obey God rather than man. That is, in other words, there's an authority above you that has told us to do this, so we must obey God rather than man. Okay, and that's the same thing that's going on here with Daniel, right? Daniel would have acknowledged the authority of Darius as a divinely appointed king. But he has a derivative authority, not an ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is in the hands of the one whose kingdom endures forever. So the human king cannot compel disobedience to God. You have to be willing to obey God, even if it means disobeying even a divinely appointed authority. Right? So you have to recognize the hierarchical structure that's involved. In our day, we tend to have problems because we actually want to obliterate the hierarchy. Right? And so we often live functionally without much regard for authority at all. And then when it comes time to claim civil disobedience, we're very quick to make up our own reasons for it. Right? Because we can find all kinds of reasons why we don't. I mean, children very easily find reasons not to obey parents, right? I mean, in the husband-wife relationship in our day, even to talk about it as one of authority is perceived as offensive. Right, but it's clearly what the scriptures say. And in terms of the government, even though our American rights and sensibilities and emphasis on freedom tend to think that we are free to do whatever we want to do, we actually are supposed to be in subjection to the authorities above us. Unless they tell us to violate God's word. Right? And the same thing true over in the church. We just don't like authority. And that's a human problem, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Right? We want to be our own bosses. And therefore, submission is not our natural disposition. It's one that must be produced by the work of God in us. So Daniel could say he was innocent before God and the king. Then verse 23, the king actually says, because he trusted in God. And here, if you remember, if you're around in chapter 3, there's an echo here of Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion regarding Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. In chapter 3, it said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's commandment, a king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own. And so you have in both cases, chapter 3 and chapter 6, the pagan king acknowledged that this was reflective of their trust in God. Right? And I think the key here to remember from chapter 3 was that Nebuchadnezzar was seeing their trust as expressed in their willingness to yield up their bodies rather than worship false gods. So I don't think that necessarily here Darius is saying the trust that he expressed in God was that he believed, that Daniel believed so hard that the lions wouldn't eat him. But that his trust in God would not allow him to circumvent the law of God. Right? He was going to do what God said to do rather than try to escape the consequences. That was his trust in God. And I think the reason we need to see that is because there is nothing in the scripture to say that you are guaranteed to get rescued from fiery furnaces or lion's dens. Right? As much as sometimes we like to turn these into moral of the story thing, is so, hey, if you believe God, you're fireproof. If you believe God, you'll never get eaten by lions. That's not true. It's not true in Scripture. Certainly not true in history. Right? The reality of it is, there were very good and godly people who died for their faith. James, Paul, Peter, Jesus died, right? So sometimes what we want to do is think that trusting God makes us bulletproof, and that's not the point of this story. Trusting God is that you are so satisfied in God and submitted to him that you will not disobey him, even if it leads to ultimate kinds of consequences temporally. You believe God enough to put him in first place and let God determine the outcomes connected to it. I mean, we have the end of the chapter that we call sometimes the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that believing God might include dying for God. And it says these all with faith, right, were sawn asunder, killed. Right, so we make a mistake when we think that faith somehow guarantees that we won't face consequences. Trust in God here is bigger than just believing that God's going to shut the mouths of the lions. It's believing God is worth more than your life. That's what trusting God really means. Then look at verse 24, because then there's actually the judgment that happens on them, the enemy's destruction. This is barbaric. It's what the king did. It's not what Daniel did. It's recorded for us to show us the consequences of their evil. It was not that uncommon in the ancient Near East because of wiping out the potential of revenge. Remember, I talked last week about between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there was a series of kings, a number of whom were executed, right? And part of the execution process is this guy gets the kingdom by killing this guy, and then this guy's grandson kills him as a payback. You wipe out everybody in the family, you're protecting yourself against future retaliation, right? It's just ruthlessness, right? The text isn't endorsing it. It is reporting it. But it does show us part of what God says. Two times in the book of Proverbs, it says this: whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And then it says, whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. I mean, what it is showing us is that when people engage in evil, it often ends up being the consequence of their own that falls upon them. Right? The plot that they devised for Daniel became the one that chewed them up. Then verses 25 through 28 show us the results of all this. In verses 25 through 27, there's praise given toward God by Darius. He sends out another letter, an edict. It makes a decree here that no one should show disrespect, really. The idea is you should have reverence, fear, and tremble before the God of Daniel. because he acknowledges God's majesty in verse 26. He's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. Then verse 27, his might. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who is also delivered from the power of the lions. So Darius has to acknowledge God's uniqueness as the majestic and mighty God. And then Daniel receives promotion. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, the enemies of God's people end up being unsuccessful in their efforts to persecute them, and God's people prosper. And again, if we were Israel, we'd be reading this and reading it with that kind of bigger picture at stake. Right? These people are God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, and they're trying to destroy us, and God is keeping them from doing it. So let me challenge us with some applicational lessons. The first is that we, God's people, should live without offense except our commitment to God. All right, I mean, I think that's a part of what's going on here. Daniel lived in such a way that there was no ground of offense except his commitment to God. All right, so believers, being a Christian, if I could put it that way, is no excuse for laziness and irresponsibility. All right, Daniel did his job, and he did it well. He didn't buy into any kind of mindset. Well, you know, I'm really not a part of this world system, so I can just sort of float by and do whatever. No, he acted with integrity and responsibility. He didn't use his spiritual commitment to God as an excuse that would cause people to have an offense against him. It means we should live with integrity and honesty and industry. If people are going to bring accusation against us, it should be about our commitment to God, not our violation of genuine, legitimate responsibilities that we have. Secondly, God's people must prioritize obedience over self-preservation. We must prioritize obedience over self-preservation. Now, let me urge you to be sure what the Bible says and then stand right there with clarity, sincerity, and consistency. Okay, don't make up reasons to court persecution, which I think we have happening at times, right? Because people confuse the Bible with the Constitution. Right? There are things that our Constitution gives us that are great, and we ought to praise God that we can live with that freedom. Right? But I can't quote the Constitution as the basis of my conviction before God as to where I can draw the line of disobedience. Right? I'm not being persecuted if it's not rooted in Scripture. And so I need to make certain of that, that I'm always guarded against it, because the root here for Daniel is that God has first place in everything. I'm a Christian first. Right? And my obligations are to God first, above everything else. So I need to make certain that when I stand on something, I'm actually standing on what God says, because I may have to die for standing for it. Right? And this passage isn't intending to tell us that we should just defy any and every rule because we think it's a goofy rule. It's we should only do what God tells us to do and do no other. All right, so we need to have that kind of a heart about it. And that's going to be important. The more and more our culture and our country drifts away from its heritage, more and more we will be faced with having to make choices, right? And it could run the gamut. I mean, let's say the government says, unless you'll have a woman pastor, you lose your tax-exempt status. We'd say, well, 1 Timothy 2 says that can't happen. So, goodbye tax status. So you get no write-offs for giving. Would that change your contributions? Would that have a difference on you? Or they say, if you don't do that, the people who are in the official government structure of your church are going to get arrested because of civil discrimination. We're going to have nobody willing to be an officer of the church to take my place after I go to jail? Right? Are we willing to do what God says, regardless of the consequences? When they say we must recognize certain things about sexuality that the Bible would say we can't, right? Are we willing to say, here's what the Word says, this is where we stand, we can do nothing else? Or will we find ways to finesse it, to close the windows and sort of get done what we need to? Right? Well, we'll know that this really isn't the case, but we're going to put a label on this so that they think it's the case. Right? Are we going to try and get as close to pleasing a pagan master as we can and willing to negotiate with God about it? Or are we going to say we're going to do what God says and allow the consequences to be in God's hands? And I think, thirdly, we need to see that God's people should face opposition with calm confidence in and commitment to God. What Daniel doesn't do here is make a bunch of ruckus. Right? And I think this is hard for us. I mean, please, don't get me wrong. We have every right as individuals to use whatever civil opportunities we have. Paul, when he was being treated unjustly, you know what the Apostle Paul did? He said, I appeal to Caesar. Right, he had a legitimate avenue through which he could appeal what was happening, and he took advantage of that as a Roman citizen. So I would never say we should not use whatever legitimate channels of opportunity we have to protect ourselves. What though seems to be the case too much in our culture is that we want to make as much out of our martyrdom as we possibly can. We want to raise as much ruckus, cause as much trouble, attack as many people in the process as we can. Because if we don't love a good fight, we're just not a good American. And the thing that gets hurt in the midst of it is our confidence in God and the gospel. Right? Because we're more interested in calling people liberals or pagans or whatever. Right? We want to throw a ton of mud to try and discredit any opponent, and the thing that gets lost is our testimony for Christ. We need to be cautious that we're clear about the fact that we trust God, so we don't have a chip on our shoulder, we don't have rancor, we're not after retaliation. We want to do what God wants us to do. And I think this text is teaching us that God's people will be preserved or protected from their enemies. The macro picture, the big picture, is that Israel could be confident that God's kingdom rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And I think the corresponding thing would be between Israel would be the church, and that this would be a reminder to us that Jesus promised to us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church will be true. Every time a pagan power has tried to crush out God's people, it actually has resulted in the multiplication of God's people. Because that kingdom will not prevail. God's will. And that's what this text is intending. But I think even on the micro level, the level that applies to Daniel, we'll see it, Lord willing, in several weeks. But in Daniel chapter 2, in this very book, there is a promise of resurrection. Daniel's hope was in a God who gives life to the dead. So Daniel knew his enemies would not win. Even if the lions killed him, he would be raised to be a part of the kingdom that God had promised. So death was not his ultimate enemy, because death had been defeated. A disloyalty to God was his ultimate enemy. And he knew he could win because he knew God would protect him and preserve him. He would not be lost. I mean, Jesus, I'm just constantly, it's one of those texts that just, it's mind-boggling in a good sense, right? Jesus is talking to his disciples, and listen to what he says to them. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And here comes the line that's just striking, and it's not striking for what would be the obvious reason, right? But not a hair of your head will perish. Right? Think about what he says. He says, they will put you to death. Not a hair of your head will perish. How does that work? It only works with the resurrection. Right? In other words, Jesus, like he says in one place, don't fear him who can destroy your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I mean, he says, they're going to put you to death, but not one hair of your head will perish. I mean, and here's the problem. You and I have a tendency to think this is ultimate. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. We don't want to die. If you're really going to protect us, don't let them kill us. Right? We believe you, so stop the sword. Stop the fire. Stop the lions. Because we're trusting you to make certain nothing bad happens to us. And Jesus said, when you followed me, I asked you to take up your cross, deny yourself. Right? And that means you very well may follow me right through death. Not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair of your head will perish. You will be raised. You will be raised perfectly, completely. That's the promise. But we have been so squeezed and finessed and massaged by a kind of prosperity thinking that thinks that Jesus promised us no problems in this life. And so what we're always doing, it seems, is looking for ways to get out of those. And Jesus wants us to go right through them. Daniel spent the night in the lion's den. There's no getting out of it if you're going to follow God. And if God chooses for you not to make it, he's done nothing wrong for you. Because not a hair of your head will perish. He's done nothing wrong if he lets the guillotine come down and take your head off. He's done nothing wrong if the bullets in the firing squad take you out. Because not a hair of your head will perish. That's what you believed him for. Right? If you came to Christ, hopefully no one said, listen, if you bow and trust in Christ right now, you'll never die in a lion's den. You'll never get in a fiery furnace. You'll never get shot. You'll never have cancer. If they told you that's what the gospel was, they were lying to you. Amen. What the gospel promised was you're guilty before God, which means you're condemned to an eternal death. But if you trust in him, Christ died to pay that death so that you will never experience. Though he himself said, I'm the resurrection and the life, yet though he die, yet will he live. The promise isn't about temporal rescue. It's about eternal redemption. And if you really believe that, then what can they threaten you with? Right? I mean, I don't mean to be glib, but someone says, deny Christ or die. They're saying, deny Christ or go be with him. And I'm supposed to go, well, I really don't want to go with him. I asked him to be my Savior, but I really don't want to go be with him. I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? I've trusted in him for my eternal life, but I'll deny him so I don't have to go be with him. Now, if I really have trusted in him, then I'm going, I'd prefer you not shoot me. But to depart and be with Christ is far better. So I'm not going to deny him. And that's where Daniel was. He was going to be true to Christ, true to God, regardless of the consequences. Let's bow together, please. Father, it's easy for us to talk about, difficult for us to live. With such a regard for you that the consequences that might happen to us in this life are nothing in comparison. So help us to know you like Daniel did. Help us to have that kind of confidence in you, that you are worth more than anything else. And so we trust you. We're satisfied with you and submitted to you, so that we might live a life that has this kind of profound testimony, that people see your majesty and might on display in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.